In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He will also go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That verse, if you'd like to write it down, is from Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. And in the middle, I did pull a little trick on you and interpose Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And that verse tells us that John came in the power and spirit of Elijah. I thought it was appropriate to stick that in that order. And I've heard many, I shouldn't say many, I've heard some that have come to me and with a long background in God's church, with now grown children in the church, and I've had them ask me this question, which was the reason I worked on this message. They've said, you know, we don't, and these are people that may not attend regularly with an organization, as we do. And so they have maybe been independent of an organization for a while, and they have children that are growing, that are in their late teens, maybe early adult life, and they ask, "Does my son or daughter need to be baptized?" They've known this way their whole life. They've obeyed God. They've done all these things growing up in the church. Do they need to be baptized? And I think part of the genesis of that question is because they don't have an organization, an organized method of really obtaining a baptism for their son or daughter, because they'd have to go and find a minister willing to do that. Now, I know that Mr. Petty has mentioned himself several times, I believe I've heard him say, that he's willing to do that. He's willing to do that for people that are not part of United, as long as their belief is sincere and their repentance is sincere, that he's willing to perform a baptism. So but I think that's where that comes from. But was this something that was new? Let's go back to the day of John the Baptist. Was this new to them, or was it something they recognized? And I submit to you, I think it was something they recognized. It was something that had been done over their lifetime. It was actually part of the Jewish religion to baptize a proselyte. So if you were a Gentile and wanted to become part of the Jewish religion, you were baptized, along with several other things that were not as comfortable. But yeah, you were baptized as a proselyte. Let me read just a little bit. That's if you were a man. I said it that way. Let me just read a little bit from the background of this word that is used in these verses where we read about baptism from the Jewish New Testament commentary. Quote, "But to understand what baptizing is," which is the Greek word, "means here, one needs the Jewish background. According to the Torah, one had to be ritually pure before entering the tabernacle or temple. Ritual purity could be lost in many ways. The preeminent means of restoring it was through washing. A quick review of Leviticus shows how frequently the matter is mentioned. And one of the six major divisions of the Talmud is devoted to it. Even though there is no longer a temple, observant Jewish women immerse themselves in a mikveh, or a ritual bath, after each menstrual period in obedience to Leviticus 15. Well, let's go back to the book of Leviticus and see some of this background material. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1, we're being given here the ceremony that was done with Aaron and his sons when they were consecrated to become the priest. Or that, you know, Aaron was consecrated to become the high priest, his sons as priests serving with him. Leviticus 8, verse 1. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Later on in the book, in the Torah, we have the description of the red heifer. Numbers 19. And I'm just kind of doing a quick overview. There are many other passages we could read about the usage of water and bathing. The ceremony of the red heifer involved them finding a red heifer, killing the red heifer, and then burning its body, and then preserving the ashes. And it's talking about it at the end of this process in Numbers 19 and verse 7. It says, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it, who burns the red heifer, shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening." So that those ashes were later used in a ceremony, that if someone had touched a dead body or had become unclean in some way, they used those ashes in combination with water in a ceremony to provide cleansing, to provide purity to those who had been unclean in that method. So as you can see, there, the history, the background of the people of John's and Jesus Christ's day were very familiar with the process or the idea of becoming pure, of becoming clean by being washed with water. So when John came and began baptizing people, it was not like a totally brand new idea for them. They recognized what he was doing, which is why the Pharisees came to him. And they asked him, "Why are you doing this?" Because they knew the reason why they were doing it was that if a proselyte came along and wanted to join them, they baptized them. So what are you baptizing these people for, was their question. Well, John preached the message of repentance. And the first step after that repentance was baptism. And it's the same way for all of us. And the message by Jason couldn't have been a better preparation for this message. We are all prepared through the process of repentance. And then we're brought to baptism. Let's go and read Christ's commission to the church. Let's consider the importance of this physical ceremony. If you'll turn with me over to Matthew 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this is, as Jason pointed out, this is during the time between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, when he spent, as we're told, 40 days with the disciples. "And he said, therefore go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the completion of the age. Amen." Baptism was listed by Paul later on in the book of Hebrews as an essential doctrine of the church. And I'll just read that verse and give you the reference, because I know most of us are familiar. If you jot down Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation." And here he kind of shows us the order. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So that baptism is very important. It's an outward sign of something that happens inside of us, as Jason pointed out, that something that happens in each and every one of us when we come to repentance. It can be a process that happens over a period of time. It can be a process that happens quickly. Look at the people that listened to the sermon of Peter. Let's go over there to Acts chapter 2. If you'll start turning there, Acts chapter 2, we know that on the feast of Pentecost, Peter spoke these words. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Then Peter said to them," after he had given them a sermon basically pointing out that they had killed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he says this, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So just think that was a pretty quick process of repentance. Now, they had just heard a fairly stirring message from Peter about what they had done. And they recognized and knew the background of what had happened in Jerusalem. But notice that this call to repent is paired with baptism and, importantly, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, as happened with Paul. Let's look at Paul's example real quick. We know, if you start reading in the book of Acts, you'll see that the church started off on a roll, and we had 3,000 people from this message. We had 5,000 people later. Everything was going well. Everybody was sharing their possessions with other people. And then we're told that Saul began to persecute the church, and he came after this new way, as they called it, and tried to kill and suppress it as much as he could. Well, on his way to Damascus, he is struck down, and God got his attention. And in that blindness, and that it says he was in a room for 3 days, blind, fasting, he repented. He came to repentance. It took him 3 days to do that, and then God sent Ananias, as we're told, if you want to go to Acts chapter 9, and we'll read this, Acts 9, verse 17. He comes to him in a dream, and he says, "I want you to go and baptize this gentleman." And apparently, if you read the context, the word got out. You know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have Facebook. But somehow, Ananias knew about this guy. I don't know if there was like some bird post or something. Maybe they sent birds ahead of Paul and like said, "Hey, this guy's on his way to Damascus. He's coming. Watch out." I mean, Ananias tells God, "I know this guy, and he's here to persecute us. He's here to put us in prison." But God tells him, he's going to be a servant. I'm going to use him. So Ananias in verse 17 says, "And Ananias went away and came into the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me,'" even Jesus, "'who appeared to you on the road in which you came, so that you might receive sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And it was this, as if scales immediately fell from his eyes, and he instantly received sight, and he arose and was baptized." So 3 days. In 3 days, he went from a person that hated God's way of life, that wanted to kill new Christians, to becoming a baptized member of that way of life. Later, Paul wrote this to the Roman church. Let's go over to Romans 6 And we'll read, starting in verse 1, Romans 6, in verse 1, speaking of the process, speaking of the meaning behind a physical baptism. Let's read this. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, tying very well into what Jason talked about. So that is the backdrop of this ceremony of baptism. Let's drop down to verse 11 of this same chapter. Likewise you also, speaking to the Romans, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that process, that physical ceremony, has a very deep significance behind it. We are alive, as it says, alive from the dead. The significance of being immersed, put under the water, into, as we call it, a watery grave, and then brought back out of that water to a newness of life, as Paul wrote to the Romans. Let's turn over to the book of Galatians. Another very important aspect of baptism is that God is personally making a covenant with you at this time. He's making a covenant with you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, this very important message is given by Paul, and it's given in a couple of places. We're going to read a couple verses on this, but if we just want to, let's just start in verse 16. We'll read this. This is something that actually Mr. Petty talked about this past Wednesday night. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises spoken. He does not say unto your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So he's talking here to them about the promises that God gave to Abraham and the covenant that was part of those promises that God gave to Abraham. And we know a big part of that covenant was circumcision. That's why it became such a big deal in the early New Testament church. There were many Jewish converts, and they had drilled into their minds the importance of that covenant with Abraham and that sign of circumcision. Let's drop down. As he points out, though, this covenant is a spiritual covenant that does not require a physical circumcision. Let's drop down to verse 26. Because you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he connects them to the covenant of Abraham, that their baptism has brought them into a similar covenant with God. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I feel like I missed a scripture, but we'll go on. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll begin in verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And breaking into the thought here. In him you were also circumcised. And now Paul addresses this idea of circumcision. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that baptism ceremony brings us into a covenant and is a spiritual circumcision that God brings forth, that same type that was in the physical world, into the church. Let me read just a quick quote from commentary of Matthew Henry on this verse. Quote, "But the thing signified by our baptism is that we are buried with Christ. As baptism is the seal of the covenant and an obligation to our dying to sin, and that we are raised with Christ, as it is a seal and obligation to our living to righteousness or newness of life. God in baptism engages to be to us a God, and we become engaged to be his people, and by his grace to die to sin and to live to righteousness, or put off the old man and put on the new." End quote. So we come to a question that I asked of this person that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And that question is, did Christ need to be baptized? Did he need baptism? Well, by all the things that we've read, technically, no. There were no sins to be repented of, right? Yet Christ came to John, and if you look at the passage, if you want to start turning to Matthew 3 and verse 13 is where this is recorded. If you look at the first verse, it says, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. This was not just a walk around the corner. It was a 60-mile journey from Galilee to where John was baptizing at the Jordan. You think Christ thought it was important to walk 60 miles to be baptized by John? Apparently so. And then it says in verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? John is just astonished. He knows who this is. And it's interesting that they're related, isn't it? That John is his cousin, 6 months older than Jesus. And I wonder how much they knew each other before this happened. How much time they spent around each other. It's hard. We're not told. And Jesus says and answers and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So Christ thought it was that important that he humbled himself. Just think of the humility of him coming to John, the preacher in the wilderness, who was actually announcing his coming, and say, I want you to baptize me. Who knows? Maybe this is, I mean, we could tie this back to the ceremony in Leviticus. Maybe some of this was a consecration of type, of a sorts, of Jesus to begin his ministry, to start the process. We don't know. All that we do know, I think, is that we do need to be baptized.